Brothers and sisters, the horror of the crucifixion and the suffering that led to it were necessary aspects of God's plan. Just as the horror of the things that had to happen when Israel went into the land and had to evict the nations that were in that land had to happen. Just as the horror that is to occur when Christ returns to the earth, and the millions that die worldwide in the circumstances of those days have to happen. Just as the trials and the troubles and the heartaches in our lives have to happen. These are necessary things which cannot be helped. They have the effect of throwing us upon the mercy of the Lord, of the Almighty, of taking us so that our little arms reach up into the skies, seeking His comfort and the solace of His encouragement. Now, crucifixion is something that is not laid out in detail for us in the New Testament, because everybody knew what it was all about. Their brethren had said it is not emphasized, therefore we should not really look at the graphic details of what it entailed. And yet it is laid out in detail for us in Psalm 22. The feelings that Christ felt in the crucifixion are described also in Psalm 69 and in other places. There is a graphic depiction of His sufferings in Isaiah 53. The pictures of the suffering servant. Crucifixion was awful beyond words. It was the worst thing that could be done to a man or a woman. It starts off at the beginning. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Aramaic that is cited, that is quoted in the New Testament, he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And the word forsaken means literally that. It means to leave, to forsake in a forlorn, destitute condition without any further care. And so the Son of Man himself struggled. Yes, we say interpretationally, as we expound upon that section of the New Testament, that Christ started the psalm and the people around the cross would complete it in their minds because of how much they had memorized of Scripture. But it's not that Christ is quoting the psalm. It's that the psalmist is writing in advance about what Christ would say. In that moment of great darkness, great doubt. And some, in looking at this passage, would like to say that Christ never felt abandoned by his Father. He never felt that separation from his Father. That was retained all the way through, that sense of closeness that he'd always had all the way through. And yet, for him to feel what we feel and go through what we go through, so that he could have a sense of strong empathy and some sympathy with us, he would have to, at some point in his life, at least once, have felt the sense of abandonment and aloneness and isolation that every one of us struggles with. In the midst of those moments of despair, of gloom. And so Brother Thomas, writing about this in Eureka again, says, before he died, he cried with a loud voice, my strength, why hast thou forsaken me? Before he had uttered this exclamation, the Holy Spirit, which had descended upon him from the time of his immersion in the Jordan, had been withdrawn. The Father Spirit had evacuated the Son. The Son was therefore left without strength or power, and consequently without God. But after the God power had forsaken him, and before he committed his life to the Father in breathing his last, there was an interval in which, after the example of Abraham, at the typical confirmation of the covenant, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. In Genesis 15 at verse 12. But there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, and the deep sleep fell upon him, from which he did not awake until the third day. Now, I'm not sure that I agree with all of that, but definitely Brother Thomas felt, in looking at this passage and the words of the Lord on the cross, that for a moment, for a brief period, Christ was as weak as any of us, and felt that sense of abandonment and despair that he recovers out of through the course of the psalm, but which helped him to relate more closely with us. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. You see, the way the word trusted is used and reused in this passage. And he describes God as thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. It's as if the praises of Israel, rising like incense, form a throne upon which God sits. And God is enthroned wherever his praises continue. Even today, God is with us through the angels, through his power which keeps all life going on the face of the earth. And Christ, as he works it through in his mind, I feel utterly alone. I feel isolated from you, Father. And yet our Father trusted in you. And you're holy, so you can do no wrong. You would not abandon your child. You would never abandon your children. So I know the feeling that I feel is what I feel. But it isn't so. You've not abandoned me in this hour of darkness. They trusted in thee, and they were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, and they shake the head, saying. Now imagine that. The righteous, holy Son of God, mocked by the worst of men all around him. When we picture the stake, and I know there's a controversial discussion amongst us through all generations in Christadelphia as to whether or not it was a pole or an X or a cross, how he was positioned on it. In the end, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter, does it? Really? It doesn't matter. He was on something, fixed to it, pierced, bloody, that the atonement might occur. And he felt like a tolat, like a worm, something of no consequence whatsoever, something to be rejected, trodden upon, this despised and rejected of men. that of sorrows, and acquainted with sickness, with grief. This man, whose very rejection as something worthless was the very means, that rejection, through which God was saving all mankind, willing to reach out to grab hold of the atonement, to be baptized in faith and belief. The tolaat was used in the making of solutions that were used for the cleansing of lepers and for other things. It is said also by some that it may have been something like as it was crushed in the creating of scarlet dye. And so, brothers and sisters, scarlet dye, the crushing of something that creates a thing that is used for dyeing, baptism, which itself is associated with the dyeing of cloth, goes in one color, comes out a different color. And then that is applied to a man or a woman going down into the water, someone who is a child or son of Adam, someone who is a servant of King Sin, and coming out, not a different color, but a child of God, somebody that has been dyed in the blood, the scarlet blood of the Lamb, and now has a hope that he or she did not have before that simple act of faith. That simple act of faith. And it's all through the crushing of this man that all of this has occurred. I'm a worm, no man. And yet it was that very aspect of the crushed worm that released the atonement that has drawn us together here this morning. We wouldn't be here if this man had not been treated like a worm. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head. Now for that gentle, sensitive man to be surrounded by a group of people who behaved like they were animals, behaved like they were dogs, hounds, mongrels that populated the streets, moved around in packs eating carrion, were a danger to people also in the Middle East. He was surrounded by people that behaved just like that, who roared upon him like lions willing to devour a defenseless lamb, who surrounded him with their horns clashing together like wild oxen. There they were, like beasts, bestial aspect, this animal behavior of the crowd around him. And there in the midst of it is a man saving any in that crowd and any around the world, and any through all history, willing to be saved through him. There he is on this pillar, on this stake, on this cross, on this X, on this whatever it was. God's means of salvation. How can we then not have suffering in our lives? That the saving truth that comes out of us for the sake of our brothers and sisters and other people might be revealed. How can we avoid suffering and crushing, that those things might come out in our lives? Of course we have to suffer. The suffering will assume different forms in different stages in every life. But the end result, what is yielded, is something that is good, not just for us, but for other people likewise. To somebody looking from the outside in, that was a man who had failed and he'd let everyone down that trusted in him. We believe that he was the Messiah. All these people that had followed him, that had seen his miracles, to see it all end up in him pinned on this stake with two robbers, with something that was altogether irreconcilable for them. They couldn't reconcile any of that with their hopes and ambitions. What they saw was a complete failure. To the eyes of the world, the life of a believer is as nothing. What we believe in is rubbish. The hope that we have is garbage. It's nothing in the hand of the people who hold it. But the nothing that is held in a hand is what the world has to offer and values. That's really nothing. That is subject to change and loss more than anything. The hope that we have, it's everything. And it is what kept Christ going on that cross. It's what keeps the thousands of brothers who live all around the world going through all of their days, all of their suffering. Many of us have driven here. All of us have driven here this morning. Well, in the Philippines, there are people that don't have cars. There's one brother, he has no legs. He drags himself along on a flat piece of wood that has little wheels attached to it. And he drags himself along the highway, the gravel beside the roadway, to get to the meeting. And sometimes he lies down on the side of the road so that he can rest, to keep going along the roadway, to get to the meeting. Would you do that? Would I do that? Our brothers and sisters do these things because the truth for them is everything. It is the most precious thing that they have. Everything else is of no value. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Well, let him deliver him, seeing that he delights in him. And those words, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, are translated in the Revised Version, commit thyself unto the Lord. Let him deliver him. Literally in the Hebrew it says, roll it upon Yahweh. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delighteth in him. That's what it says in the Hebrew. So if your God is somebody, let's see him do something for you now. And that would have been the hardest thing for Christ to listen to. But he had to hear those words and endure through them. And then he thinks, as he hears these things, this hurts so much. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And so as he works through in his mind how these things can be happening and be so painful. Knowing God and who he is, he moves forward further to describe the horror around him. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. Now, we picture, based on the pictorial images of the Renaissance painters, that the cross was 20 feet high, and pinned to it was a man with blonde hair and blue eyes and a suffering face, and a reddish blonde beard. It didn't look anything like that. He looked like a Palestinian laborer. That's what he looked like. He had the hands of a workman, and the accent of a town where, if you had that accent, it was a joke for the people in Judea. He looked like an everyday laborer. And his feet were about 18 inches off the ground. And so when his mother came and stood in front of him, with the women that came with her and with John, her eyes were about level with her baby's chest. She could look right up and see his face, what they had done to him. The beard that had been ripped off, the wound from that, the bleeding on his face, the black and swollen eyes, the cuts that had torn down his forehead from the inch-long thorns and the crown that had been put on his head. She could see him struggling to breathe right up in her face. She could see the blood pouring down his body. She could see his ribs showing through the tissue and the skin, because the scourging had opened it all up. And she could remember the words of that old man. A sword will go through you, Mary, one day. These animals all around the cross, it says. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouth as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. The dislocation of his joints as his body sank. The stretching of his arms up, the unnatural positioning of his legs, and a nail through his heels. The pain, the dislocation was indescribable. My heart's like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. And the Son of Man, the Son of God, accepted that and agreed with that and went forward with that, even though he knew in detail exactly what would happen to him. And he did it for us because he loved us. And he was prepared to put away anything that had to do with self so that he could obey his Father and so that he could demonstrate his love for us. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and they stare upon me. They part my garments among them. That word pierced is the same word that is translated in the following sentence. Mine ear hast thou opened. It is the same word in Psalm 48, verse 6. It's the same word. And so the piercing of the ear with the awl, the attachment of that awl to the doorpost, as it is hammered through, finds its fulfillment in the piercing of the hands and the feet of the suffering servant of Isaiah, the Son of God, the man who chose to be the servant of his master forever. For love of his master and the wife that his master had given him and the children that he could not yet see except for the few that followed him, who gave his life in love. Be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Be not thou far from me, it says. And Abraham and Isaac went, both of them, together, it is written, in Genesis. And if that was a type or shadow of Christ and his Father going to the crucifixion and being there together, then surely God was there with him. And though he felt abandoned, he had not left him. Now, Brother Thomas sees that darkness that was there for 3 hours, that Egyptian darkness, that dark darkness that could be felt, it was so palpable, as the proof of the continuation of the theme of the abandonment, the withdrawal of the Spirit, the power of God that was in Christ. But it might not be. We know that when God came down upon Mount Sinai, that great dark cloud represented his presence upon Mount Sinai. The presence of the angel represented God himself. And so it is possible that that darkness for those 3 hours after Christ said what he said, or in that time period, was actually the presence of God coming close. To be close with his child in those 3 horrible hours. And so there with Christ was his mother and his father at the same time, to comfort him, to strengthen him to continue. So Christ would have been comforted by the angel that was with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, by the confession of a man who had no hope and yet looked at this bloodied pulp and called him Lord, and said, when you return in your kingdom, remember me. And there is no proof whatsoever that he was a lapsed believer. It doesn't matter how much somebody says that. There's no proof. This was a small country. And when somebody of significance arose, their words were spread abroad throughout that small country. And there have been men doing evil who could not live with the evil that they were doing, who have been turned and moved by someone's act of kindness. As this robber did, the filthy work that he did, day to day, might he not have heard what was going on? Might he not have spoken to other people like him who went in the vicinity and had heard what Christ had said and kept tabs, understood what this man was saying? Can it not be that in the midst of that crooked life, there was a spark of spirituality, of openness to divine things, who kept current and knew what was happening? And when he was in prison, heard more. And then when he found himself at the side of this man, could look over at this broken down man and believe, that's not the end of you. You said after 3 days you'd be resurrected. You're coming back. This is not the end of you. Remember me. I'm worthless and there's nothing in me of value. And Christ looks at him. I'm telling you today, you'll be with me in the garden when I return. And so Christ was comforted also by the confession and the plea of the man who believed in him and understood more than his disciples understood. Who understood perhaps as much as Mary understood. Mary Magdalene. The woman who washed his feet with her tears. Who understood as much as John the Baptist did. Who said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world." And there were very few people like that that understood these things. That man was one of them. And God comforts his child again when he comes and gives him, as it were, a hug in the darkness. That darkness that surrounds him and the thundering presence of the Lord. And then it goes on and says, "Yea, from the horns of the wild oxen, thou hast answered me." How did he answer him? He answered him in the darkness. In that same darkness in which he answers you, sister, when you feel you have no hope. And on your knees, in a pool of tears, you stretch your heart and your hands out to the Almighty. And he strengthens you and carries you through. That same darkness. And so, the crashing together horns of the unicorns, of the wild oxen that surrounded him. Oxen, dogs, lions. Look at these beasts. Bulls of Bashan. Out of all of that, God answers him, and then it turns his mind. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted." And I know, Jesus says, because that's what happened with me. He didn't despise me, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be in the great congregation. And verse 28, the Lord owns the kingdom. The kingdom is the Lord's. He is the ruler over the nations. He shall rule through me. But Yahweh is the ruler of the nations. They that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. Seed of Israel, seed of Abraham, Israel, the redeemed, and the whole earth that shall turn to the Almighty. And it shall be accounted to the Lord unto the next generation. It shall be told of the Lord unto the next generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done it. And so when we make our way through our trials, brothers and sisters, when we get through the tunnel of fire that each of us passes through, when we get ourselves accommodated to and able to now cope with whatever tragedies exist in our lives, remember these things. Remember what Christ went through, what you have gone through, why he went through it, the benefit to you and the benefit to you and others of your trials. And speak to each other and to your children of what God has done for you. Remember his mercy. Remember that darkness, the love and the compassion of a Father who never stops thinking about you. And listens to the cry of every little one of us. Remember, the atonement is not just about the big moving blocks of doctrine that we believe it to be. It is about the suffering of a man in love, that we might have hope. And that atonement is not something that is just for him. It's also for us. And as we eat the bread and drink the wine, and we absorb in our very bodies the atonement of Christ, we have to show it to each other. In forgiving each other, putting away our grudges, and making peace with each other as best we can, while we wait for the return of the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, the King of the whole earth.